Well, we're up to Lord's Day 33, so I invite you to, first of all, turn to that. Lord's Day 33, which you'll find on page 45 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 45 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. We have these questions about repentance. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. And what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human traditions. Well, as we consider Lord's Day 33 and what it says to us regarding repentance, let's turn now to God's Word, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And you'll find that on page 529, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 20, which will also be what we'll be focusing on this afternoon. Second Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 20. Please follow along in your Bibles and hear God's holy word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. and he raised it to the very great to a very great height, then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And that concludes reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, our text this afternoon is going to be that passage that we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You'll find that on page 529. I encourage you to have that open before you this afternoon. So we'll see that in light of Lord's Day 33. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the call to repent is as ancient as this world. The prophets preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Paul and the apostles preached repentance. We read that when Jesus began his ministry, one of the first things he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The apostles after him preached repentance, and the call to repent is still with us today. When Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he mainly wrote them against indulgences. And in them, he said, when Jesus Christ said, "Repent ye," he meant that the whole life of the faithful is to be an act of repentance. But what is repentance? True repentance, or what we sometimes call true conversion, is like a U-turn. People who become aware that they're traveling in the wrong way turn around. It's a change of direction. But it involves so much more. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we not only have a changed relationship with our Lord, our entire being, our inside and outside, is changed. And it is in that process of change until we are completely renewed. The Bible is filled with words about this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new." So repentance isn't just for the heathen. It's not just a one-time experience. We're not finished once we come to faith in Jesus Christ and turn from a life of unbelief. It is a lifelong sentence. Now, the Bible has many unforgettable stories of repentance, ones that encourage us in our daily calling, like the story we read this afternoon about Manasseh. It makes us see the two sides of repentance. It involves the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new nature. So let us then consider this passage under the theme, an unforgettable story of repentance, and we'll look at it with three points. First of all, a dark regime. Secondly, a dramatic change. And then thirdly, a devoted heart. So first of all, a dark regime. If we were only to read this afternoon verse 1 and then verse 20 of this chapter, we would come to the conclusion that everything was fine with this king. He reigned 55 years and then he died and was buried with his fathers. We might say he lived the normal life of a Davidic king, reigning long and dying peaceably. And yet the chronicle here is very careful to point out that in those 55 years, there was much damage done. These were years of incredible abominations. And the word here, abominations, in verse 2 means literally a disgusting thing. Wickedness, abominable in the ethical sense. There were more terrible things happening in Judah than among the heathen nations, the nations that God had driven out. May that be something that's never said of us. Oh, those people from the Reformed Church, that church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. You should hear them talk. You should see them drink. They act worse than those in the world. That was the reputation of King Manasseh and most of his reign as the king of Judah. He had wiped out Hezekiah, his father's reforms. He had increased the wickedness in the land, and he had exhausted the patience of the Lord. The writer of Chronicles itemizes everything for us so that we feel the weight of those sins. In verse 3, we read that he reinstituted fertility worship. He raised up the high places that his father had tore down. That's exactly what the infamous Antichrist of the northern kingdom, wicked King Ahab, had done. Not only this, he even placed an Asherah pole right in the temple. Verse 5 also says that he built altars to the host of heaven, which is known as astral worship, the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. That's what the Canaanites did, something that the Lord had told Israel specifically way back when they came into the land of Canaan not to do, not to follow the practices of the Canaanites. Manasseh also stooped down to the level of the horror of child sacrifice, something that wicked King Ahaz had done in the past. Moreover, verse 6 catalogs the activities of the occult. This included sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, which involved the consulting of mediums and necromancers. This included the worship of thonic deities that were thought to be from the underworld. And to add to all this, verse 7 says that he set a carved image that he himself had made in God's own house, which was specifically designed to be the house of the Lord, where his name would abide. And so Asherah poles, fertility gods, Canaanite deities, the worship of deities of the subterranean world. Why would this king do this? Why would he do a complete 180 degree turn from the way that his godly father had raised him? Well, congregation, it is all about control. And it's all about fear. All these pagan religions were what you did to manipulate the gods to bless your future. In fertility worship, you tried to manipulate the gods to act in a way that they would bless you. In the worship of the stars, you sought after omens that would indicate future events. In the same way, when you consulted with mediums and spiritists, you were trying to find out the secrets of the future so that you could be blessed in some way. And by sacrificing your children, You were paying the extreme price of purchasing the favor of the gods. That's what paganism is all about. As one author very keenly put it, quote, Manasseh preferred to trust in the religious manipulations which kept security for his realm in his own hands. And thus, the worship of these other gods was a way to manage reality for one's own interest. End of quote. I'm actually reading a book right now entitled Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest by Ed Welch. We all have fears, congregation. We all have phobias. Our wrestling with the future is not really that much different than even Manasseh. There are fears for your safety and the safety of those you love. Fears about how you will die. A progressive debilitating disease, cancer, Alzheimer's disease, being alone, being penniless. Fears about what happens after death. Being forgotten, being maligned, being judged, being extinct. Fears about living a meaningless life. Extensive resumes seem more and more hollow when we consider the end of life. Fears about being unloved or alone. Fears about being in love and the high probability of being hurt. Fears about what you might lose. Your figure, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, hair, youth, mind, money, job, spouse, health, hobbies, purpose, faith. Anytime you love or want something deeply, you will notice fear and anxieties because you might not get them. It's a quote from Running Scared by Ed Welch. And yet, is that how God wants us to live? When we're fearful, he doesn't want us to rely on the occult and spiritism and our feelings and whims. No, he calls us to completely trust in him. He's the sovereign God. He walks before and beside us. He is with us through the green pastures as well as the dark valleys. The real tragedy is that that's not what Manasseh wanted. He completely rejected that God he had been raised with. He went so far and so long that the name of the Lord was completely forgotten. We see that in verses 7 and 8 especially. Setting a carved image in the house of God. God had placed his name in the temple and in Jerusalem. That means that he had made himself known there. He was the God to be trusted. He made a secure place. He brought rest and security. He was the God that saved. His name was in the temple. It meant everything. The only thing he calls for is faith in him and obedience to him. He wants us to trust him and to obey him. And when we do that, that's what brings real satisfaction. That's what brings real joy. But Manasseh didn't want this. He didn't pray to the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't even have the decency to respect the place of the Lord, the temple. Why was this? It's because he didn't know the Lord. He didn't care who the Lord was. He had no inkling of what the Lord promised to do and give, how God is the source of all power and authority, and how he gives us all that is needed. So how did the Lord deal with all of this? What did he think of Hezekiah's son? Well, that brings us to the second point, the dramatic change, the turnabout. While the king of Judah led the people to sin, God cared enough for them to send his prophets to bring his word to them. And as always, when you listen to the prophets and you heed them, God brings blessing. But when you ignore them, what happens? God brings judgment. We don't have time today to see the totality of God's judgment, but I'd encourage you later today or sometime this week to read exactly what God did say to Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, verses 10 to 15. 2 Kings 21, verses 10 to 15, it spells out in graphic terms just how great that judgment would be. Manasseh wouldn't listen, and because of his rebellion, he would go down in history as the king who had filled up the cup of God's wrath against Jerusalem. There's a kitchen analogy that's used in that section. The entire city would be emptied out and wiped clean, like someone who picks up a dish and wipes it with a cloth and puts it upside down. That's how Manasseh had made history. And we find that throughout Scripture. For example, in Jeremiah 15, verse 4. This is what God said later on in Jeremiah's day. God said, I will hand them, being God's people, over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, we're not told in so many words exactly what God said, other than what verse 11 of our text says. There we read that God sent the king of Assyria. Assyria was an instrument of judgment. And imagine how humiliating that must have been for this king. He was led, verse 11 says, with a hook in his nose and in bronze shackles. And we know from archaeology that this is what the Assyrians did. They actually inserted hooks through the noses of captives and attached them to the chains that would be on their feet. And we read here that he was carted off to Babylon. This long journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. How painful that must have been. It would have taken weeks, much time to think, much time to contemplate, much time to look over his life as he considered what he had done and how he had behaved before the Lord. And that brings us to his actual response, which, by the way, is only here in 2 Chronicles. It's not recorded in 2 Kings. We're told that he knew his sin. We're told two things. First of all, he prayed. Verse 12 says, he implored the Lord his God. That means he was actually begging for God's favor. He entreated the Lord. It reminds us of God's response to Solomon's prayer, which we read earlier in this particular book, at the dedication of the temple. There the Lord commanded the people to seek his face, to find deliverance from their trouble. And note also the rest of verse 12. It says that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Again, very reminiscent of the words of the Lord's instruction to his people. When he said in that chapter, 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. And because he prayed, and because he sought God's face, and because he humbled himself before God, what did the Lord do? God responded favorably to him. He brought him back to Jerusalem. Even the severe punishment of exile from the land was reversed by the prayers to the Lord. And that's what repentance is. A very simple illustration explains this. Have you ever made a wrong turn and you're going down the wrong road? You come to an unnamed road which leads to a dead end, and perhaps there's a ravine ahead, there's a hill, and you have a choice to make. You can either, you know, go to your own destruction, keep going, or you can turn around. That's what conversion is like, turning around. Like Paul, who was brought to a chasm and made to face the Lord when he saw him on the road to Emmaus. The same for the Philippian jailer who made a turnaround when God sent the terrible earthquake. But that's not all we need in repentance. That's not all there is. We need sorrow. We need to be sorry and distressed for our sins. Not a sorrow, rather, that leads to death, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. A sorrow toward God, as the Catechism says this afternoon. A sorrow expressed to God. And that's not all. We need a hatred for sin, to hate sin more and more. That's probably where we fail. We know that we must be sorry for sin, but do we hate it? Do we despise it so much that we more and more hate it and flee from it? Do we run from sin? Or do we run to sin? To hate sin means an absolute intolerance. Hate is to do away with it. To hate sin means that you can't endure it. You loathe it. You want to banish it from your life. Because everything about it fills you with repugnance. But not only is there to be a sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin, a dying to sin, a fleeing from sin, there is to be a joy in the Lord, as our catechism says to us this afternoon. That's the coming to life of the new self. It's a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do everything that God wants us to do. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do, to give us that joy. As Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, speaking of the reason for Christ's coming, he has come to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Grace leads to a whole new life, a whole new attitude, a whole new way of living, as we delight not after the old man, but we delight after the new man. And that's what Manasseh came to see and know. Notice the last words there of verse 13. As God responded in love, verse 13 says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Interesting. He knew that God had delivered him from imprisonment. It's like that beautiful hymn of Isaac Watts, "And Can It Be?" As Watts describes God's deliverance from prison, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, not only do we see that change here, we see that there was a devoted heart, thirdly, which is where we see the fruit of Manasseh's repentance. Because other than, you know, rebuilding parts of the city, we read in verse 15 that he got rid of all the foreign gods as well as the idol that he had placed in the house of the Lord. He threw that out of the city. Those actions show just how genuine his repentance was. It was real. And notice as well, verse 16, that he reestablished proper worship in a positive manner. He restored the altar in the temple. He brought back the proper sacrifices. He used the furniture that Solomon had made for the way it should have been used. Manasseh himself had been faithful in his attempts to restore worship. And yet, notice in verse 17 that the people themselves were not able to completely free themselves from the past. They worshiped the Lord, but they did so at the high places. The high places. That phrase that we find again and again, that practice that ensnared the people into idolatry throughout their history. And it's as if it's telling us that Manasseh's conversion didn't make a difference. Yes, it was wonderful. It was necessary. Let's not be mistaken. It was real as ever could be, but disaster had been inflicted. The poison had been administered. Whatever change may have come to the king of Judah, it could have no lasting impact on the following generations. And we see that already with Amon, his son. What does that teach us? It's a warning to us. You can have a healthy spiritual life late in life, but seldom does that lead to a godly legacy. Instead, a godly repentance and faithful legacy comes from a lifelong practice of godliness and faithfulness to the Lord. So, congregation, do we have repentance? Daily repentance. Putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. Is there a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a turning from it? Is there a heartfelt joy to do what God loves by our obedience? One of the texts that is in the footnote of the catechism is Colossians 3, where Paul says, therefore, put to death, mortify your members which are here on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, if we enjoy a little bit of sin, you know, a little bit of fornication, be it with a secret partner or in an internet chat room, we're not in a state of repentance. Where we let passions go, where we satisfy the evil desires, where we want more and more, we're not in a state of repentance. If there's a coveting spirit that is unsatisfied with what we have, that's not a state of repentance. Instead, Colossians 3, verse 12, another text in the footnote says that our conduct is to be characterized by attitudes of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to have the attitude of patiently bearing with another's weaknesses. That's supposed to take place in the home. It's supposed to take place in our family relations. Children and young people, as well as adults, are to have that kind of an attitude toward parents, one of humility and meekness, and not of disrespect. The attitude to your wife is to be one of mercy and kindness. Your attitude toward your neighbor is to be one of forbearing and forgiving, as Christ forgave you, though you were unworthy. Repentance is not something you can hide. Those who died with Christ, that were raised with Him, live by the principle of that new nature, making a point of putting off earthly attitudes and putting on heavenly ones. Jesus said, repent or perish. Woe to him who is not sorry for his sins, who does not grieve wholeheartedly that he has hurt God with his actions and with his attitudes, and doesn't have a heartfelt sorrow for sin. But blessed is he who has died with Christ, has been raised with him, who is putting off the old nature and is putting on the new. That man, woman, or child will know the joy in God through Christ of knowing the Lord and delighting in his will. Let that be the case for each of us here. Amen.